He's heard my every plea. He's the king of listening. Finally taught me how to listen.
That's Sherry Kingy, and she calls it Speak, or the listening song. At 11 minutes after the hour, it is a Winsome Wednesday, and we're Broken Road Radio, and as always on Wednesday morning, well, as almost always, we're able to welcome Doug Greenwald into the conversation. Doug, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, based in Columbia, Maryland, just outside Washington, which is are they in ashes yet in Washington? Can you see smoke rising from the Capitol over there?
Well, I will tell you this, as I look out the window right now, it is dark, dreary, and raining here in Washington, D.C.
Okay.
Don't know whether that's symbolic of anything or not, but it is the reality of the weather at this moment in time.
Well, I was looking at the results last night, and from Washington, D.C., 93% voted for the Democrats last night. And I'm thinking they've got to be. That's got to be in a foul mood today. You know, whole place there.
Yeah, I think when I saw that,
it's the same result as they get.
Okay, it's Doug's turn.
Okay.
There's a reason that statehood probably is never going to make it in Washington D.C.
Yeah, it's the same results. The same numbers they get in Uganda.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think so, and you know we do a little funny town name weather report today every day this morning, and there is a place called Foggy Bottom in the District of Columbia. I didn't know there were cities in the District of Columbia. Are there?
They're not. There would cities. There'd be more called neighborhoods or districts.
Okay, already.
But yeah, Foggy Bottom is actually down near, almost near Georgetown.
Okay.
From Washington. It's a metro stop.
Mm-hmm.
And it's where a lot of George Washington University crowd would hang around there, and actually maybe some of the State Department people would use that metro stop.
Be the home of the liberal elite in Foggy Bottom there then.
Yeah, it's, last night I went to bed at 2:30. I was just gripped by this unfolding drama, actually. And I had the sense that I was not only watching history unfold last night, as a seismic change in something unfold last night. And it will be interesting 10 years from now if last night's ethos for me would be sort of like how I can always evoke the moment in time when JFK was shot. Hmm. I know exactly where I was. I knew the time of day when I first heard the news, and then that sort of thing.
Hmm.
And the same with 9/11. I happened to be in a dentist chair at 9:30 in the morning that particular day. And I wonder if 10, 20 years from now, people will look back and say, I remember exactly where I was sitting, the room I was in, the people I was with, when it dawned on me, Donald Trump may well be the next president. I think it's obviously far too soon to even have any sense of context, to use that word, to understand what just happened. But something seismic happened, and I think the pundits are trying to get their arms around it. Fascinating to me, the whole pundit world, all the forecasting models, all the sampling models got obsoleted last night.
Mm-hmm.
None of them worked.
Yeah.
And, they're going to have to rethink through the sample sizes and where they get their sampling from, the algorithms they use to crunch this data. It was just, that's almost humorous. How many people could have gotten it so wrong? Just hearing a little bit on the commentary this morning, rural America, I guess, turned out in droves that no one anticipated.
Mm-hmm.
That sample size of rural America just wasn't big enough to capture the dynamics of what was going on. And so a lot of things happened last night.
I wonder if we need a change of pundits here. Are those people going to be credible again next year? How do they look at their profession? I mean, can you retire as a pundit? I don't know.
Well, as a pundit, all you do is comment on what your computer models, your algorithms spit out to you, you know, and how it crunches the data. And Larry Sabato this morning said that garbage in, garbage out. And so there's a couple of issues here. What kind of data are you cranking into these models, and how accurate do the models actually function and represent the reality of the voting public at that moment in time? Some pretty big issues for a pretty large industry, just as a subset of everything else that happened last night. That's going to be fascinating to watch. What's the autopsy on the pollsters? How could so many of them have gotten it so wrong?
Well, Gallup pretty well got out of the political arena when they're polled. They still do polls, but they're, you know, for private enterprise and so forth. They end by contract, but they're not doing political polls anymore, I do not think. I haven't heard of anything from Gallup. Have you?
No.
Actually, no.
Mm-hmm.
They'll survey public opinion on social issues. Yeah. They still do, but not of the election type. Mm-hmm.
And there are so many of them, and they weren't all wrong, but the model has to be questioned. And I'm wondering how, again, going back to how Washington must feel today, there must be a whole lot of civil servants thinking about retirement.
Well, there's about 4,400 professional appointees who are suddenly calling a real estate agent and getting a for sale sign in front of their Georgetown bungalow or whatever it is, because there's going to be the top, what, two or three layers probably at HHS, EPA, Department of Labor, Education, that are all going to be replaced, which is fascinating all by itself. Where in the world is the Donald Trump regime going to find 4,400 people to restock the bureaucracy here in Washington, D.C.?
Well, see, maybe they won't even be missed. I mean, the government has shut down before, and that's happened at the state levels. It's happened in Minnesota. It's happened at the federal level. And we kind of say, well, nothing happened. Nothing stopped
that
working.
That reminds me, by way of analogy, of something in the 90s that took place out in California. The doctors really got upset with Blue Cross Blue Shield, and I think it was payment level plans or something like that. And so the doctors in California went on strike. And it lasted for about 10 or 11 weeks. And the fascinating part of that is, in the hospitals of people who were in the beds, the aggregate wellness index went up week after week after week.
People get better.
Yep.
So when you say if nothing happens, actually things could probably get better if nothing happens.
I think so.
Now they leave those slowly start to heal itself.
You know, leave those offices open for a couple of weeks. Yeah, see what happens.
There's a visual image that has struck me here, because I just watched. I followed the World Series closely, and the seventh game in Cleveland, they had cameras, obviously on the game itself, but also on the throngs of people outside the stadium, both in Cleveland and Wrigley Field in Chicago. And of course, when the Cubs win, and there were thousands of people. They had 5 million people at the Cubs. 5 million people, they estimated, at the Cubs parade a couple days ago. But right there after the game, those thousands outside of Wrigley Field celebrated wildly. They're waving flags. They're jumping up and down, and they're yelling and screaming. And of course, Cleveland is just, you know. And I looked last night at toward the end. Now, I wasn't up for the whole thing when they actually announced that Trump was the winner. But in the Trump's headquarters, the gathering place there, wherever it was in New York City, where all the Trump supporters were, there was not raucous celebration at that point. Now, of course, it wasn't over, but there was excitement. You could see that there's ripples of excitement going through this crowd, and they were trying to manage it. On the other hand, in Hillary Clinton's headquarters, also in New York, dead silence. Just dead silence. And the contrast between the two was stark, and I submit that's because we know the difference between baseball and entertainment and real life. And real life struck us last night.
Yeah, what was fascinating to me, I mean, it's hard to get a perspective on all of this sort of thing, but Hillary Clinton had, what, $2 billion ultimately at her disposal. She outspent Trump 5-1, some enormous fraction like that. Donald Trump shot himself in the foot, you know, repeatedly with what he said or what was revealed about him. And despite all of that, she lost. I mean, if you're a Democrat, you just have to be not in mourning. You probably haven't gotten there yet. You're just stunned. How could that happen? That was just part of the fascination last night. Something just came out of left field. David Axelrod on CNN, probably about midnight, I thought captured it really well. He said, there's not a class warfare, but just a huge class separation between the elites and the non-elites. And there was a primal scream coming out of the non-elites, and the elites didn't hear it.
Mm-hmm. Now, there were, last this morning, Gayle King or Richard Luntz, Republican pollster.
Oh, Frank Luntz.
Frank Luntz. And he did a really, really good piece on 60 Minutes on Sunday. And yeah, he was on talking about, you know, his experience with the polls, and he said all the polls were wrong. And he said one of the big reasons is that nobody was talking about how flawed a candidate Hillary Clinton was, how deeply flawed a candidate she was. She was record unmentionables and unfavorable ratings. And Gayle King looked at him and said, I've never heard anybody say that before, that she was a deeply flawed candidate. And then I screamed at the TV screen, it's because you don't listen to anybody but yourself. You've got this echo chamber and you listen to nobody. I've heard that she was a deeply flawed candidate for the last year and a half. And that she was, of all the people that had no enthusiasm behind her, she was the worst. Bernie Sanders would have been a better candidate. But you know, the elites get into that rarefied air, and they convince themselves that they must be smart because they got a corner office, and they don't listen to anybody else. They don't look outside the window. Don't look and hear what they're actually saying about themselves.
Yeah, I mean, the blame game is just going to be fascinating to watch unfold now from a Democratic perspective. And at this moment in time, I would not want to be James Comey.
If anybody's in an awkward position, it's him right now. But I want to ask this. Now all that rage that we were just talking about turns to expectations. And we've got a Donald Trump administration in the making, and his transition team will be swinging into action, and all kinds of important decisions will be made. He's being handed a Republican-controlled Senate and House, apparently, not with huge majorities, but with majorities nonetheless. People will expect real change to occur. He's going to have to perform, don't you think?
Well, I think at one level, that's going to be an easy do if he wants to start with the executive orders and undoing the 5001 that Obama put out, and to start to peel back all of the regulations that the EPA has put out over the last 8 years. That can be done fast, quick, and effectively. And so my guess is he'll start there. I mean, to go from take a sociological perspective here, not that there's any comparison, but in my corporate journeys for 32 years across corporate America in 5 different companies, I became to realize with each successive company that I walked into that what I did in the first 30 days was enormously significant. If for no other reason than the symbolic value. And so I knew that all my new direct reports, when I moved into another sales and marketing chair, were looking at my every move, my every memo, my every conversation for clues as to what I was about, what my priorities were, what my value system was, how I would be approaching, you know, my role in the company. And my guess is that Trump is going to have to deal with some of that sort of thing. Here's the question, really. Can Trump leave the perch he was on as political candidate and rise above that and embrace the mantle of being the president of the United States, which has an entirely different set of role expectations in how you function, what you say, what you do. I don't know the answer to that, but it's going to be fascinating to see how much can he rise to the occasion here and bring a revised game plan, if you I can use that phrase, to now the Oval Office that is entirely different from what it was on the campaign stage. Some are saying it's impossible for him to make that change. Others will say they think he can do it. It's a big unknown, but he has an opportunity to do some extraordinary things. Mm-hmm. Whether he will pull it off, who knows?
And the international reaction. I have yet to have time to delve into a lot of this news today, but it's going to be an entertaining day. Have you heard some reaction from other countries? I guess Putin has congratulated Trump on the win, and I'm thinking about the Middle East again. What semblance of nation states they are. Have you heard any of that response yet? Have you had time to?
No, everyone, at least talking heads that I've been watching here up until this moment in time, are all just preoccupied on how did it happen here in the States. Mm-hmm. Very little has been focused on implications. I think the foreign policy implications is probably the biggest one. You can sort of see what he's going to do with executive actions and unbundling things. You can sort of anticipate what he might do on the jobs front, the economic front. But where are the people going to come from to populate his cabinet? Where are the people going to come from who are going to be deputy of this and assistant deputy of that at State Department, at Labor, at Education? Mm-hmm. At HHS.
See, that's where I have great confidence in him, because and that was essentially my reason for liking him as a candidate, is he comes from an executive background. He's an executive. He is adept at picking the right people, putting them together as a team, and accomplishing an objective. That's what an executive does, and that's what we haven't had.
Yeah, but he's also incredibly loyal, supposedly. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. How's that going to shape his view of things? For example, is Chris Christie going to be head of DOJ?
Yeah, good question.
Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that be something?
Mm-hmm.
Is mm-hmm. Ben Carson going to head up HHS? Is Mike Huckabee going to be whatever, head of the EPA? I mean, I just don't know. I have no idea. It does seem to me that Trump has a very narrow circle of friends. He has no political networking. From a executive management perspective in the government bureaucracy. Chris Christie has been heading up the transition team, and therefore that transition team is being shaped by Chris Christie's personal view of things. The unknowns, the potential surprises that still await us, is just going to be intriguing drama for months.
Let me ask this then, and let's move it up another level here to, as you say, 30,000 feet. Did God vote for Donald Trump, or would his plan have progressed no matter who? Do you think he was involved in the election?
Well, let's state it this way. The opening question might be, what is God doing? Now, that does not mean that he elected Donald Trump. When we deal with God's will, we have this spectrum, and we have to separate it into two broad categories. The first category in God's will is called his preceptive will, or some would say his declarative will. And that means whenever God starts to formulate a thought, it's already happening. Okay? He takes the initiative. And it happens. The other half of his will is called his permissive will. And that is that God permits something to happen. He permits something to unfold, even though he's not in favor of it. The best theological example of that is this existence of sin. Did God create all things? Yes. Does sin exist? Yes. Does that mean that God is the creator of sin? No. His holiness would not permit that. Well, how do we explain sin? Well, we really can't and we really don't, other than to say, for whatever reason, while not the author of it, God permits it to be. All right, so that's the first question you have to ask when you want to try to get specific about something like the election of Donald Trump. Is this in God's declarative will, or is this part of his permissive will? Big thought. Here's another thought. The outcome of an election, as monumental as it is in the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, is still trivial compared to God's sweeping plan for his creation. Whatever happened last night, whoever won, God's plan for America continues to unfold in an unimpeded manner. He is the sovereign king of the universe. None can check his hand. Okay? So there's another thought. Here's yet a third thought to triangulate this topic. In the Psalms, God talks about the situation that's going on is portions of the Israel nation are just turning their back on God. And the verse says, and he sent leanness into their souls. So, you know, the question is the election of Donald Trump part of God's permissive will, allowing leanness to be sent into the American soul? I don't know. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that's what it was. I'm just trying to underscore the kind of issues and thoughts you have to try to get your arms around when you bring the sovereignty of God into the domain of national elections. I hope I made a little bit sense out of that.
I think you did, yeah. So what do we pray for then? How do you, I refrained from praying for my candidate to win. I thought that was silly. Because God has his plan and his purpose for us as a nation and for me as an individual, and I expect that to continue unimpeded, whoever is elected.
Okay, let's talk about prayer. In some senses, not a total explanation, but a partial understanding of prayer is it's the conversation we have with our Father because we're in his family. And if I can use a human analogy here, the number one thing I always wanted from my kids is talk to me. I don't have to agree with what you're saying, and you don't have to agree with what I'm thinking, but talk to me. So if we take that thought and capture and enroll that into the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. If a person feels prompted by the Spirit to pray for a certain candidate as an outcome in election, I think you should pray that prayer. Notice what I said, if you feel prompted by the Holy Spirit. But you still have to close that prayer out with thy will be done, to subordinate to whatever God has in mind. Now, since we're on the verge of Advent here, let me take a 5-minute window of time here and explain what I've just tried to articulate, what I've just tried to paint with a paintbrush here on a canvas. When we get to the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, God goes silent for over 400 years. If you're an Israelite, there have been no prophets. There's no new written scrolls. God, as if he has left the scene, he is totally silent. And if you're an observant Jew, your worldview is this: God is what God does, okay? You're not philosophical. You're not conceptual. All you know is that God is what God does. And so God is your provider because he provides. He's your sustainer because he sustains. God is what God does. And with each decade and then each century unfolding in what we call the intertestamental period, God has been silent. And so by the time we get to Zechariah in Luke 1, which opens up Advent, God has been silent from a Jewish worldview perspective for over 400 years. What does that mean? How are we to understand that? And look at the mess that's been created in this 400-year interval of time. First off, in 332 BC, Alexander the Great comes into the Near East and conquers Israel and brings with him Greek philosophy, which 100 years later has created a crisis in observant Judaism because Greek philosophy is far superior to the non-philosophical worldview of the Jews. The young men are leaving Judaism in droves and embracing the Greco-Roman, the Greek Hellenistic way of living, Greek philosophy. There's a crisis in Judaism. You'd almost come to the conclusion that the covenantal faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is about to be ended, to become obsolete, because there's no young men to carry it forward. That's the crisis that we're dealing with now in like 200 BC, 180 BC. It caused the birth of the Pharisaic movement, who were the original good guys, whose purpose was to call Jewish men back to the covenantal faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, plus, Alexander the Great starts to import Macedonian city-states as part of his subjugation strategy, and that's all about hedonism. It's all about pleasure. It's anathema to the world of a Jew. And this is taking place in God's land, Israel. What is God allowing to happen? How can this be? And then, fast forward to 63 BC, we have Pompey and the Roman 10th Legion conquers this part of the world. And now you've got the Greco-Roman thing coming in, full of hedonism, full of sensuality, full of sexuality. It's just anathema. And where is God? Why is he allowing this to happen? How do we understand this? Meanwhile, while people of the Jewish worldview are thinking those kind of thoughts at ground level, let me give you a glimpse at what was going on at 30,000 feet in God's master plan, which continued to unfold in an unimpeded manner. First and foremost, when Alexander the Great came into this part of the Near East, he brought the Greek language. A magnificent language, a beautiful language, a language that's full of nuances and things like a passive voice, which are just going to be ideal for capturing the theological understanding of what Jesus did on the cross so that Paul can write his gospels, write his letters and his epistles. Hebrew is a very limited language. And when the exiles went off into Babylon, Hebrew started to fade away and Aramaic took its place. And Aramaic is a very limited language, not at all suited to communicating the theological nuances of what Christ did on the cross and the implications of that. And so even though nobody knew it at ground level, God was bringing the perfect language into the land that would ultimately be used to spread the good news, the gospel. The second thing that God was doing is he took the Roman Empire and allowed it to conquer the whole known world, such that for the first time in recorded history, there was finally physical peace all throughout the known world. And if you understand Maslow's hierarchy of needs at all from early sociology, until you have physical security, the first layer of his pyramid, you can't get to the next layer to start to have a moment in time to think, what is life all about? Why am I here? And so God used the Roman Empire, evil though it was, hedonistic, sensual, preoccupied with entertainment and pleasure. Everything about it was anathema to God's holiness, right? Still use them to bring physical peace all throughout the known world. The third thing that was going on at 30,000 feet that no one knew and understood was that God empowered the Roman Empire to start to put the Roman road network in place. The first, very first road I've actually stood on and taught, it's the Appian Way. It runs along the west coast of Italy from Rome down past Naples, down to the Boot. And eventually, 80,000 miles of these Roman roads were going to be put out all throughout the known world, which God was going to use as the distribution system for the good news. So even though for 400 years, God has been silent, no one knew what God was up to from ground level, from the perspective of the Zechariahs of the world. God was at work preparing his plan. It was unfolding in an unimpeded manner. And finally, everything was put in place that no one understood, that no one could recognize and see down at ground level. The perfect language was in place. Peace was in place, physical peace was in place, and the Roman road system was in place. Now it's time for the archangel to make a visitation to Zechariah in the temple and to Mary in Nazareth. All things are ready. The fullness of time has come. And so that's yet another way to look at what just happened last night. Things happen at ground level that may or may not be part of God's desire for America. But at the same time, God is at work doing things that none of us can see and understand. His master plan for this creation, and that includes America, continues to unfold in an unimpeded manner. Amen.
Amen. Indeed. Amen. Doug, that was super.
I just got a Facebook post from one of the listeners, and it's she sent me a page from a newspaper, I believe, they're called the Babylon Bee, and it's election results are in. Christ is still on his throne.
Yeah. You got to recall those Psalms that kings count their chariots and rattle their swords, and the Lord Almighty simply laughs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Doug, excellent. I think you brought a lot of comfort to people who are not so happy today, and understanding to all of us. And thank you so much. Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. The website, preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it if you like. I'd recommend that you do visit the site. You can link to it from brokenroadradio.com. Doug, have a terrific week. We'll look forward to getting into Advent with you here before too much longer, huh?
Thanks, guys. We're getting close.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
Oh, yeah.